Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name, or if thou wilt not, be but sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. 'Tis but my name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Did anyone else have to memorize this well-known scene from Romeo and Juliet? I remember performing this dialogue in Mrs. Rice's 12th grade English class. And as I prepared for the speech, I remember thinking, Juliet makes an interesting point. Is a rose sweeter because it's named a rose? Would the fragrance be any different if it was called by something else? Maybe not. Juliet wants so desperately to think that a name isn't very important. But honestly, I tend to think there is something about a name. It's why expecting parents struggle together to choose just the right name for their child. In many African cultures, a child is named for a quality that the parent hopes the child will cultivate. Or think of the emotions that come with traditional Native American names like Running Bear, White Eagle, Victory Woman. And then traditionally European cultures name their children after someone in the family, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, as a way of honoring a family member and perhaps also a way to create a bond between the child and the family member they're named after. For me, my parents just liked the name Jennifer, and so that's how I got my first name. It was 1980 after all. But my middle name is Lynn, and it comes from the place where my dad's father died, Lynn, Massachusetts, but also from my mom's sister, Linda. Are any of you named after a family member or somebody that was important to your parents? Yeah, a lot of hands, right? And sometimes parents take this to the extreme. For instance, according to the Calgary Herald, James Williams of Beaumont, Texas, promised his wife Cassandra that she could choose the name for their baby girl. He said, just before we got married, Cassandra told me that she wanted our child's first name to contain certain parts of every family name ever used. Williams said, I didn't think it was a great idea, but I agreed to a compromise. We decided that I would get to name the boys and she would get to name the girls. And so when Cassandra gave birth to a baby girl, she named her James Shawnwell, which is actually just a nickname for an unpronounceable 1,019 letter conglomeration. Awful, right? Have you ever heard someone's name and thought with great sympathy, what were their parents thinking? I think of the boxer namesake for the grill, George Foreman, whose five sons are all named George. And many other celebrities have come up with some crazy names for their children. I think of Kim Kardashian and Kanye West's children, Saint, Psalm, Chicago, and Northwest. Toni Braxton's twins, Diesel and Denim. Sting's daughter, Fuchsia. The list could go on and on, right? And it makes me think that sadly for Juliet, there really is something in a name. In the Bible, names are full of meaning. Names are picked that give a message, that make a statement. In the case of Mary and Joseph, for instance, the angel tells them that the child that Mary bears is to be named Yeshua, which in Hebrew means salvation. In our scripture lesson this morning, we see that Hosea is blessed with three children, and God gives Hosea the names they are to be called. And there can be no doubt that God is choosing names with strong meaning. Three names that send a message. Three names that make a statement. Three names that are just awful to give a child. The names are Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. But these are names that not even celebrities today, I think, would name their children, because they are names that tell of a broken relationship between God and God's people. These are names that send a clear message to the Israelites and to us today. So let's hear what they have to say. Now, the name of the first child is Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of both a valley and a city. The valley was the site of Gideon's famous victory over the Midianites, which we can read about in the book of Judges. The city was a place of violence, murder, and bloodshed. It was there that Queen Jezebel plotted the murder of Naboth. It was there that Jehu made the blood of Ahab's family run through the streets. Jezreel, the son of Hosea and Gomer, represents the nation of Israel. Therefore, Jezreel really isn't a child's name. Rather, it's the first of all the new names that God is giving to God's people. Now, this change of name is a fairly small one, for the two names, Israel and Jezreel, have similar sounds. In the Bible, we read about other small changes in names, Sarai to Sarah, Abram to Abraham. But this time, the name change isn't for the better. The name of God's people has already been changed once before from Jacob to Israel. That was a promotion. But this name change comes with a demotion. God says that Israel's army will be smashed, the cities taken away, and her glory will fade. Israel will become Jezreel. How quickly things have changed and how the mighty have fallen. But why this name? It's a warning against appearing to be obedient and yet not. In other words, talking the talk but not walking the walk. The Lord sees what is going on in our hearts. God knows when our obedience is only outward and formal and not truly within us, when we are merely going through the motions. God knows when we don't truly mean our praise and worship, our prayers or our giving, our acts of love and kindness. And in these ways, we turn away from God. And so God uses this first child of Hosea's and Gomer's as a way of warning against abandoning our God, and God abandoning us in return. Now, the second child we meet is their daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. Can you imagine? And I thought some of our current names were bad. But who of us wants to be named unloved? And like her brother, this child represents the nation of Israel. Her name signifies that God will no longer show pity, no longer show mercy to Israel. The time of mercy and grace has ended for the people, and they are going to be carried off into exile. Every time the people see this child and hear her name, they will be reminded of God's judgment that is coming. However, when Hosea is written and when these names are given, the people of Israel are still living in God's grace. God's mercy still surrounds them at this point. Lo Ruhamah is not yet accomplished. And so this name is a warning to them, a signal to all, that something is very wrong. It's a warning to Israel's daughters to repent, to confess, to change, that if things don't turn around and soon, God's mercy will no longer be shown. And like the people of Israel, this is a warning for us today as well. A warning that we too need to turn from sinful ways, that we should be confessing and changing, living as the forgiven children of God, or as children who don't refuse God's love. So are we living that way? Or are we instead turning away from God's grace? The third child is another boy. At the command of God, Hosea gives him the name Lo-Ami. The people all know Lo-Ami means not my people. Now they all think that Hosea gives the baby this name because he's not the baby's father. They all think that it's Hosea's way of saying, he isn't mine, he's not my child, he's not from my people. Now, considering that Gomer is not exactly a faithful woman, it's a real possibility that Lo-Ami isn't, in fact, Hosea's. However, this is not the message that Hosea is sending by naming his son this. Lo-Ami, like Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah, represents Israel, and his name is a message to the people of Israel saying that God is warning, you are not going to be my people for much longer. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Israel had always been known as God's people, but they won't be for much longer. Because the people laugh at the prophet instead of heeding the message. The people continue to sin instead of repenting. And so what about us? Week after week, we hear about God's love offered to us, that God sent Jesus, and in him we are offered new life. And yet, do we really hear the message? Are we really responding to it and living into it as the children of God? Do we hear the words and take them on in our hearts as well? Do we hear the words and share them with others? What's in a name? Well, when we are called child of God, then everything is in a name. When we are called disciple of Jesus, then there is responsibility in our name. As our ASP mission team heads to Greenbrier, West Virginia this week, and I hear that they might be joining us on the road, so welcome to worship with us, and we send our prayers and blessings with you as you go. But I think that it's a great reminder that when we go on a mission trip, there's more to the work that is done than just the tasks that we are assigned with. Painting porches, building ramps, fixing roofs, they are all good and important actions, especially when we do them in the name of Christ. But I think that maybe the most important part of mission work is building relationships, especially with the people that we are serving. It's something I heard for a lot of years while participating in mission trips myself. The first church I served as a pastor went on a mission trip with a ministry called Project Crossroads. Now, this is a ministry through the Holston Conference of the United Methodist Church, and it was down in the area of Marion, Virginia, way down in that tip that juts out into Tennessee. And in my first year going to Project Crossroads with Prince of Peace, we had a wonderful week serving the Vinoy family. And I really enjoyed sitting down and talking with Mr. Jesse and Miss Evelyn. Mama L, our youth director, made sure to get the let the youth and the leaders know that part of our mission was to be in fellowship with the family we were serving, that we were to take time to have a conversation with them and to share with one another our life experiences and our memories, our stories. Some of the youth really excelled at this part of the mission, and it always impressed me how they could go and immediately be friends with the people we'd just met. One of our youth was having a conversation with Mr. Jesse, and he admitted to her that he doesn't often go to church. And do you know what that teenager's response was? She said, "I think that's okay with God, as long as you know Jesus and know that he's your Savior and want a relationship with him." This from a teenager, witnessing to this man, encouraging him, and speaking the good news to him. I'm not sure I could have done that at 16. In fact, I know I probably couldn't have. I would have been terrified. But that's part of what it means to have the gospel not just living in us, but living out of us. I saw older teenagers take time to patiently explain tasks to be done to the younger ones, how to use a nail gun, where to saw, what to cut. That's living out the word of God. I love going on mission trips because it's a visible sign of God at work in people's lives and through people's lives. But the truth is, we don't have to go to Marion, Virginia, or Greenbrier, West Virginia to do that. All of us have daily opportunities to live out the gospel, to show others that we are forgiven, to teach them what it means to be in God's salvation. We are called because much has been given to us. We are called to love because God has first loved us. We are called to show mercy because God is rich in mercy. And we are called to serve because God has named us God's own. You see, that's the final lesson we learn in this scripture from Hosea. Because where we left off in our scripture is not the end of the story. Hosea marries Gomer, and on the positive side, they have three children. But on the negative side, the fact that the children are identified as children of unfaithfulness leaves room to wonder how faithful Gomer was to Hosea in marriage and how faithful she was to God in worship. Now, sometime after the birth of their third child, Gomer leaves Hosea and her three children, and she returns to her promiscuous, immoral lifestyle. And this choice of hers leaves her utterly destitute. And so, presumably, as a last resort in settling her debts, she winds up at a slave market to be sold as a slave. But truly, who would want her now? Who would pay even the measly asking price for her? But as Gomer stands there in her shame, a voice accepts the proposed bid. A figure steps out from the crowd. You guessed it, it's Hosea. Not only will he pay the price asked, but he will pay even more if it's needed. He will pay any price, not to purchase her as a slave, but to reclaim her as his wife. However unfaithful she has been to him, Hosea remains a loving and gracious husband. He renews his vow to her. Now, I don't know if I recommend this for all marriages. But we see where we fit in this story. Very clearly, we are Gomer, unfaithful, sinful, far too often turning away from the God that loves us. and God is Hosea, buying us back no matter what the cost, even if that cost is his one and only son. We are worth a pittance, and yet God paid everything for us. So, my friends, let's not waste it. Let us live in the grace we are given, knowing that there's everything in a name when we are called child of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.